Verses 1 to 17, have I got that right? That's fine, good. Okay, if you'd like to follow on, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, that passage commonly known as the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, your daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that they may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Larry. We'll pray for Larry and we'll pray for ourselves that we might hear what God would have us hear today. God, our Father, we just ask now that you would give Larry clarity of speech and thought, and that the words that you have for him to say to us today, we would have open hearts and open minds to hear them, and perhaps more importantly, to apply them to our own lives. So we just commit this time to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you very much, Graham. As Graham said, we're continuing our series on the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at God's law today. Now, what we're not going to do is go bit by bit through the commandments and talk about those. Instead, I want to take more of a big picture look at the law, because there's a lot of confusion about the law among Christians, to say nothing of non-Christians as well. He joked before that I'd be preaching on Revelation 12. In some ways, that would be easier. That's probably the easiest part of Revelation. You know, there's lots of different views on what Revelation means, but pretty much everyone agrees about Revelation 12. That's not too controversial. By contrast, the law is pretty controversial. There are lots of different ideas about what the law means to us now as Christians. So at two opposite extremes, we've got some people who think that we can basically ignore the law. That's all Old Testament. We're saved in Jesus now. We don't need to worry about the law of Moses at all. And then on the other extreme, you've got people who think that you can't be saved. Even now, you can't be saved without obeying the law of Moses. Now, most of us are going to be somewhere between those two extremes. And a lot of us who are between those extremes just don't know what to make of the law. Do we obey it or not? Is it just a harsh and unfair list of rules that Jesus freed us from? Or is it still binding in some sense? Is it relevant at all? Or can we cut the law up into different pieces and say, well, these bits, that's the moral law, and these bits are the ceremonial and the civil law. Has anyone heard that before? Yeah. Can we do that? Can we split the law up like that? And then pick which parts we want to obey and call those moral laws? I think many Christians are really confused about the law and how it relates to us in Christ. And as I said before, that's to say nothing of non-Christians who love to accuse us of things like, well, you're happy to look at Leviticus for what it says about homosexuality, but you're not sacrificing animals on a temple, you know? You're wearing clothing made of blended fabrics. You're picking what you want to believe and what you don't. So this has relevance to our witness to the world around us, too. I think we ought to get our heads around the law and understand what it means for us now. But we're going to do that by, first of all, plugging the law back into its own context. Israel at Sinai. The Israelites had been groaning and crying out in slavery and oppression for hundreds of years. The cruelty of the Egyptians had gone all the way to the murdering of Israel's infant sons. And God rescued them from all of that hopeless misery that they were in. God went to war with Egypt, as we've heard in this series. He overpowered Egypt's false gods in the 10 plagues, and he overpowered Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. And he led Israel safely out of Egypt. And then God himself was with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He guided them. He provided them food and water. And when the Amalekites attacked, God gave them victory over those enemies. Even when they grumbled and complained against God, even when they said they'd rather be back in Egypt, even in that staggering ingratitude of theirs, still, God cared for them. God did everything for them. He saved them. He provided them life and freedom. And I'll tell you what that reminds me of. That reminds me of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 1, God sets up the whole world just right for us to live on. He gives us day and night, and he gives us the seasons marked out so that we can plan our agriculture and our lives. He gives us water and the sky, which provides a weather system that allows us to grow food. And he gives us land to live on, where we can domesticate animals and grow our crops. He provides absolutely everything that we need, and even life itself. And then in Genesis 2, you've got Adam there in the garden, and here he's allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of life and of many other trees besides. He has all the food and all the safety and anything he could possibly need, all provided for him. And he's got his helper, the man and the woman, working together, living in complete peace and harmony and trust with each other and with God. So everything they need is provided. And God gives them law. He says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, is that a harsh and unfair and burdensome command? I would say not. God has already said that they could eat from any other tree they want, including the tree of life. He's not withholding something from them that they need. He's given them everything, and he's saying, now do this, this one thing. And it's not an arbitrary command that unnecessarily restricts their freedom or their fun or something like that. The reason that God forbids them to eat it is because on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So what I want you to see here is that the command God gives them, he gives them in the context of already having provided absolutely everything they need or should ever want. He's given them everything. And he gives the command itself to them for their own welfare and health and happiness. Obeying that command is good for them. God's law is a blessing, not a burden. And so it is with Israel at Sinai. God had saved them, overpowered their enemies, provided food and water. He heard their cries, he loved them, and he gave them life and freedom. And it's in that context that God gives them the law of Moses and says, live this way. It's in that context God gives them his law, rules for how they should live, rules for their own good and welfare. The law is a blessing, not a burden. And that is our first major point for this morning. The law is a blessing, not a burden. We are sometimes in the habit of looking at it as this big, awful monster that Jesus thankfully saved us from. But the law is a good thing. Moses later tells the Israelites that to keep God's commandments means it will go well with them and their descendants. God will love them and bless them. The Israelites loved the law. They praised it, for example, in Psalm 119, famous for praising the blessings of the law. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. I meditate on it all day long. And Psalm 1 had said, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. The law is good for those who obey it. Even in the New Testament, Paul says, for example, in Romans 7, that the law is holy and righteous and good. And so God comes to the people he had rescued from Egypt and cared for in the desert, and he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then in the reading that we had, it starts, the Ten Commandments start. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and so on. The law is a blessing, not a burden. Obeying God's law was a privilege for Israel, to love and serve this God who loved and saved them. But they are not going to obey him. We know that story. We know it from Exodus. We know it from the rest of the Bible. So we're going to be thinking about next week. Before they even leave Sinai, the Israelites make and worship an idol. Talk about getting off on the wrong foot. And in the wilderness, after they leave Sinai, they're going to continue to be unfaithful to God. Even in the time of Joshua, as they enter the promised land, Joshua has to tell them to put away the gods of Egypt and the gods of their ancestors in Mesopotamia. He has to tell them. And throughout their history in the promised land, as the nation of Israel, they're going to fall into sin and idolatry. They're going to worship Canaanite gods. They're going to break God's law over and over again. And the time will come when God's covenant with them will be no more. Instead of all the blessing and life that they could have had from obeying God's good law, they earn death and destruction. The law was a blessing. Breaking it is what becomes a burden. That's when the trouble comes. The people of God are taken into exile by Assyria and then Babylon. You are not my people, and I am not your God, says the Lord through the prophet Hosea. But Hosea also predicted a time when God would restore them. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And then there's this other prophet. You may have heard of him, name of Jeremiah. And he speaks to Israel in exile too. And in Jeremiah 31, God says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." So why will the new covenant not be like the old covenant? Why? God says, "Because they broke my covenant. I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the old covenant because they broke my covenant." The implication here is that the new covenant won't be breakable. And it seems that's exactly how Jeremiah continues to describe it. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The new covenant will not be broken by God's people, because God will forgive them and remember their sins no more and write his law on their hearts. And then, in the fullness of time, comes Jesus. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus goes up onto a mountain, just like Moses had gone up onto a mountain. But where Moses went up onto a mountain to receive God's law and give it to the people, Jesus goes up onto a mountain, calls his people to him, and he teaches them. He opens his mouth and teaches his disciples. The teaching of Jesus is our law now in the new covenant. As the Apostle Paul will later explain to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he will explain that he is not under the law of Moses, but he is under Christ's law. But even back in Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Can you see how this one verse guards us against two equal and opposite errors with the law? So some people think that the law is irrelevant to us now. Well, they're wrong. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Other people think that we must obey the law exactly as it stands. And they're wrong, because Jesus says he fulfilled the law. We've got to grasp that the law is neither abolished nor unfulfilled. But what does this business mean? What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? Well, there, it's Matthew 5:17 that we're talking about. There Jesus says he came not just to fulfill the law, but he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The same fulfillment. He'll fulfill them in the same way. And what way is that? Well, Matthew and the rest of the New Testament show us lots of examples of how Jesus fulfills the prophets. And there is always some pattern in Scripture which Jesus brings to fullness. Some pattern of how God relates with his people, and Jesus is a fuller expression of that. So, for example, God promised to bless all nations through Abraham, and Matthew tells us Jesus is the son of Abraham, through whom that blessing ultimately comes. God ruled his people through a king in the Old Testament, and Matthew tells us that Jesus is the son of David, the great and final king. He fulfills everything it meant for Israel to have a king. God's relationship with his people was mediated through priests who made sacrifices for their sins. And a place like the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the final great high priest who makes the final sacrifice for sin. Everything that the priesthood was shaped like, Jesus fills up and brings to completion in his final sacrifice. God spoke to his people through the prophets, and the book of Hebrews tells us now God has spoken through his Son. He fulfills that pattern. God is present among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, and then John 1 says God tabernacled among us when the Word became flesh, when the Son of God became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. We could go on and on. There are major patterns in the Old Testament which point forward to Jesus and are fulfilled in him. And here's how one of my teachers at Trinity used to put it. A couple of colorful metaphors that help. Not colorful in the sense of vulgar, but vivid. He would say that Jesus turns up the volume on something. Or he would say that Jesus is like this thing in the Old Testament on steroids. So, for example, Jesus turns up the volume on what it means for God to be with us. It's one thing for God to be present in this temple, but for God actually to become one of us and live with us, that turns up the volume. Or God spoke to us through the prophets. And if you turn up the volume, now he speaks through his Son. Jesus, as our great high priest, is like you take the old priesthood of the Old Testament and you put it on steroids. Whatever atoning work they did, Jesus, bam, he does it in a big and powerful way. Jesus is like King David on steroids, not physically, presumably. But there's a pattern in the Old Testament, and God makes it fuller. God makes it, in fact, full in Jesus. And so it is, I think, with the law. So God ruled his people through his law in Israel, the law of Moses. But if you turn up the volume on the law, you get Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching is the law on steroids. Another way of thinking about it, the law of Moses was kind of like an engagement ring. Anybody ever seen The Office, the American version? You remember the receptionist that was engaged forever? She just stayed engaged forever. And it was a running joke. Is that how you honor an engagement? Stay engaged? Ladies, happy with that arrangement? But then when you do get married, is your engagement meaningless to you now? We still have some engagement rings on our fingers, I bet. Your engagement isn't meaningless, is it? It's not canceled. It's not abrogated. It's not set aside. It's not abolished. But it is fulfilled. You're not engaged anymore. How do you honor an engagement? You do it by getting married. How do we honor the law of Moses? By staying under the law? We go where the law always pointed. Just like an engaged couple goes to marriage. We go to the teaching of Jesus. We go to Jesus himself, the fulfillment of the law. If you turn up the volume on the law, you get Jesus' teaching. The law had said, don't murder. What does Jesus say? Don't even hate. The law had said, don't commit adultery. What does Jesus say? Don't even lust. The law had said, don't break your oath. Jesus says, tell the truth. Turn up the volume. Put it on steroids. It goes to the heart. Do you see that? Do you see what's happening there? Take that oaths example. What kind of person tells the truth under oath? An honest person? And an honest person tells the truth anyway. The law is there to shape character. Jesus takes it to the heart. He turns up the volume. This is the kind of person God wants you to be. The law was never a matter of just ticking the boxes on the checklist. We're to meditate on God's law day and night. Chew on it. See what kind of people God wanted the Israelites to be, because he wanted them to reflect his holiness. We chew on the law and we find out what kind of people God wanted them to be, because he wants us to reflect his holiness too. The same kind of character. And we meditate on Jesus' teaching day and night too. Should know his instructions, because that's your Lord telling you what kind of people he wants you to be. And it is a privilege and a blessing to obey the Lord who saved us. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. We think of the law as a big, awful thing, but that's not how the New Testament sees it. For example, in John 1, it says, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came for Jesus Christ." You see that? It's not we have received grace in place of the burden. It's grace in place of grace. The law was a grace and a blessing, but now in place of that, we have received grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve in the garden had everything they could ever need and should ever want, and in his grace toward them, God gave them one rule for their own welfare, and they broke it. Israel was saved from Egypt, cared for in the wilderness, led to the promised land, and in his grace toward them, God gave them his law for their own welfare, and they broke it. And now we are saved in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised to life again. And in his grace toward us, Jesus teaches us how to be his holy people. He fulfills the law, grace in place of grace. His teaching is our law in the new covenant. And even though we fail and we sin and we disobey him, no matter how hard we try to be faithful, we sin. Even so, this new covenant cannot be broken. You're safe. Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins already, and we are right with God in him, not in ourselves. We have a righteousness that comes from him, rather than from our own failure to obey the law. As Jeremiah said long ago, God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. And Jesus, now raised to life again and sitting at the right hand of the Father, has sent his Holy Spirit upon us, his people. Just as Jeremiah said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Our first major point this morning was that the law was a blessing, not a burden. Our second major point is that Jesus fulfills the law. And so our third major point follows naturally right from those two. Obeying Jesus is a blessing, not a burden. It's the best thing in the world for us. It's a privilege to obey this Lord who laid down his life to save us. He died for us. He died on the cross. And a God who would do that, a Lord who would do that for us, is a Lord that we can trust and obey. All his teachings and commands are for our good, our health, and our welfare. So study Jesus' teaching. Read it. Own it. Make it who you are. Live by it. That's a privilege to obey him and to serve him. It's a blessing to obey him, and obeying him is a blessing. So what do we do now with the Old Testament law of Moses? We continue to study it. We honor it as God's word. We meditate on it day and night. We reflect on the kind of character the law was meant to grow in the Israelites. And that'll be the same kind of character God wants to grow in us through his word and his Holy Spirit. And we also follow the law where it pointed, and we obey the teaching of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I want to finish this morning by sharing with you a dream that I had Friday night. This is true. I had this dream the night before I wrote up this message. I was walking in this dream. I was walking through the bush with my kids. The kids were in front of me, and I was bringing up the rear. And so as we're walking through the bush, I look over to my left, and I see this snake sliding along on the ground. And I'm watching that snake, and it veers toward the path, toward the kids. And as it approaches, it gets longer and it gets bigger. And it's going right for my kids. And in the dream, I knew. You know things in dreams. I knew this snake was venomous and deadly. And one bite, and I will lose a son or a daughter. And the snake slithered between the kids, and it sort of began to climb up a tree on the right side of the path. And I barked an order at my kids, "Don't touch it." Little hands are reached out, and I said, "Don't touch it." And they didn't.